Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 17. And it would help if my Bible's right side up. Oh, that looks a lot better. John chapter 17. We're going to conclude the Lord's Prayer here and then start into the crucifixion narrative proper. So we're kind of splitting two different chapters. And you say, well, why did you do that? Well, because I just wanted to. As you go from the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer in verse 26, it leads us right into the crucifixion. So these two chapters really are tied together, and it's not as big a break as one would expect. What we have here is Jesus praying for and protecting his believers, and that's what goes from chapter 17 to 18. Now, in verses 20 through 26, I worked on this quite a bit, probably longer than was warranted. And the grammar of this section is amazingly difficult. You say, well, why is it so difficult? And I think probably because it's the language of prayer. So you have, a number of verbs that carry this section, and then whole bunches of purpose clauses as you go through it. So trying to divide this up into a sermon is just not an easy task, but my job isn't to give you a sermon, it's to teach the Bible. And so we'll just go through it, and you'll see what I mean as we go through it. In verses 20 and 21, the verb that carries it is Christ saying, I am praying. So not concerning these only am I praying, but also concerning the ones believing through their word in me, in order that all should be one. So in verse 20, Christ says he's praying. He's praying for those who would believe based on the apostles' teaching. And what you'll see here as you go through this, the first purpose clause is actually in verse 21. In order that they should be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, in order that also they and us should be one, in order that the world should believe that you sent me. Okay, so this is what I'm talking about. It's very difficult to figure these things out. So he prays, and then there's three purpose clause that follows. He's praying that the apostles and believers are one, and that the subsequent believers should be one, and that the world believes that the Father sent the Son. So in the first section here, I think what is happening is that there is a progression from the Father to Jesus to the apostles to us. Okay, let me go over that again. What you have here is the Heavenly Father, and he's giving ideas and doctrines to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's giving them to his apostles, the 12 apostles, and they're giving them to us. And the goal here is that we would all have the same doctrine. Okay, so I think that when he's talking about that they may be one as we're one, he's talking about that they would have the same belief system, that we'd all be one in our doctrine. Okay? Now, I know that we don't use this passage that way. We use this passage to tell everybody we shouldn't have any differences of opinion or differences of personality, that we all should be one in the Spirit. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's talking about the doctrine that the Father gave to the Son, that he gave to the apostles, that he gave to us. And all of the apostles had the same doctrine. We know that from Galatians chapter 2. Paul argues that it was Christ who taught them that the law ended and that a man cannot be justified by works of the law, but only by faith in Jesus Christ. So just think about that. The Father taught the Son, who taught the apostles, who taught us that getting to heaven is a very simple message. It's very simple. When you believe in Jesus, he gives you a gift of everlasting life. Isn't that amazing? It's just so incredible. It's a free gift, and God freely gives it to anyone who believes. Now, I have here a dollar bill, okay? I'll give it to whoever wants it. Who wants this? It's a dollar bill. Whoever wants it can have this dollar bill. It's a free gift. Oh, there you go.
Thank you.
It's a free gift. All he had to do was take it. Did Paul believe that I was going to give a dollar bill away?
Yes.
Yeah, he did. Very simple. I should be taking Pete's money. He was throwing it around before the service. Now, what I gave him was a gift, right? All right, here's another dollar, but you have to come and shine my boot. Anybody want a dollar to shine my boot?
You got a shoe shine?
I haven't got a shoe shine. Oh, wait. I have a way cool mask. It's good to do something with that. Would somebody like to shine my boot for a dollar?
No, I'll have to go up there and shine a shoe.
Not a dollar. Too bad. No one wants it. You want to do it? Okay.
I've done it with my dad.
All right, perfect. You're done. Thank you. No, just one's good enough. Here's your dollar. All right, was that a gift or was that works?
That was works.
That was works. That's right. His was a gift. The other one was works. Do you see the difference? Now, the apostles had to be very, very careful to make this message clear because they were in a society that believed that you had a relationship with God on based on works, the keeping of the Mosaic Law. And there were 613 commandments in the Mosaic Law, and you had to keep them all. I mean, a huge task. So it's a big deal to have the Father tell the Son, tell his apostles, and tell us. The main message here is very simple. You believe in Jesus, and you receive everlasting life. You're declared as righteous as God himself, based not on works, but based on what Christ has done. So the first thing, and by the way, if you've never believed in Jesus, believe in him. Be convinced that he is the Savior of the world. Because he is. And if you believe in him, he becomes your Savior. And your sins are all forgiven. All of that debt's paid for by his death on the cross for our sins. And we know he paid for our sins because he rose again from the dead. He's alive now. And if you believe in him, he will give you everlasting life. So in verses 20 and 21, Christ is praying that we would understand the Father's message that he gave to the Son, that he gave to the apostles, and then he gave to us. The second thing that he wants us to understand is in the next verses 22 through 23, and this is emphatic, the glory which you gave to me, I gave to them. So Christ had incredible glory before he came to earth, and he gave that glory to them, to the apostles, and he passes it on to us. This has a future nuance to it as well. In order that they should be one, just as we are one, I and them and you and me, in order that they should be, having been made complete or mature in one, again, going back to that doctrine, and in order that the world should know that you sent me and that you love me, just as you loved me, Father, the Father loved the Son. All right, so in these verses, 22 and 23, what we see is that there's to be a progression of personal maturity. So the doctrines that the Father gave the Son to the apostles and to us should produce a personal maturity. That's what he means by in order that they may be mature, that they should be one in this doctrine and should grow in this doctrine. And as a result of that, he wants, in verse 23, you'll see, that he wants that the world should know that the Father sent the Son. So what he's looking at here is the progression. The Father, Jesus, the apostles, us, this doctrine produces maturity. The result of that is that knowledge of Jesus Christ goes to the world. So you have the doctrine, you have the maturity of believers, and then it goes to the world. And then in verse 24, what we'll see is that he is wishing. So I pray, I gave them my glory. And now verse 24, he's wishing here. If you look at verse 24, Father, whom you have given to me, that would be the apostles and those who believe after them, I am wishing in order that wherever I am, even also they should be with me, in order that they should see the glory, that the glory that was mine, which you gave me because you loved me, and I had this glory even before the founding of the earth, founding of the world. So what God is, what Christ is praying for here is that we would understand the future glory that awaits everyone who believes in Jesus. Verses 25 and 26 are a concluding statement of this prayer. But before I do 25 and 26, I think it's important that we recognize that when we talk about believing in Christ and receiving everlasting life, that means that we are going to be with him forever. Everlasting life means, what do you think everlasting means? How about everlasting? Yeah. So if it ever ends, if you could ever do anything to cause that to end, you'd have to call it something else. Temporary life. Life means that you're brought into a relationship with God the Father. And here he's saying that this relationship is forever. For the glory that we have in the future is unbelievable. So eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. So this everlasting life includes an incredible future. Now just imagine how spectacular this is. According to the Bible, there are two eternal destinies for human beings. One is called the lake of fire, where a person is in conscious, continual torment for all eternity. And the other is the new heavens and the new earth. That's spectacular. You can read about it in Revelation 21 and 22. It's just phenomenal. It's unlike anything that you can ever imagine. I read through those books, through the book of Revelation, and I look at 21 and 22, and it's a universe that's unlike anything we ever had. You know, airplanes right now, they fly about 5 miles above the earth. This new Jerusalem is 1,500 miles high. It's a whole different universe that God has made for us. And the decision as to where you spend eternity is determined by one thing and one thing only. Do you believe in Jesus? If you do, you have everlasting life, and the glory that God the Son, Jesus, had for all eternity before this world and universe was created will be shared with his believers for all eternity. And we'll know that glory all the future. So the Father gives Jesus' doctrine to the apostles, to us. It produces maturity. It's shared with the world. And we have a glorious future. But most important in this whole prayer is that we realize what kind of a God we have. He's a loving God. Look at verse 25. Father, righteous Father, also the world does not know you. Now I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. I have caused them to know your name, and I will cause it to be known, in order that the love with which you love me should be in them, and I in them. See that it all comes down to why would God create a universe future? We call it heaven. Why would he create that for people? And do you know the answer to that question? Because God loves you. For God so loved who? The world. That he gave his only begotten son. That whoever believes in him should not perish. That is the lake of fire. But have everlasting life. Be with him forever and ever and ever. So God loves you. God loves people. God loves the world. And then he sent his son. He gave us the apostles. He gave us the doctrine to grow us into maturity so that the world would know and we'd understand our future. All of this because of God's love. However, chapter 18, now we get into the sermon title, Overkill. And what we're going to see in the crucifixion narrative is that Christ is ruling, Christ is controlling, even over all of the crucifixion events. And in verses 1 through 9, we have the account of the arrest of Christ. All right, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 18. These things, Jesus having spoken, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. The Kidron Brook is a brook between Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives. It's a valley that has a stream in it that runs during certain times of the year. Where there was a garden. This is a garden called Gethsemane. I've been there a couple of times. Some of the trees, the olive trees, which are really cool. They're gnarly and old. Some of them are 2,000 years old. Some of them were around during the time that this event took place. Where there was a garden, into which he went, he and his disciples. Now also Judas had known the one betraying him, the place, because many times, often Jesus had met there with his disciples. So he wouldn't stay in the city. He'd always leave. And they had a prearranged place in the garden. And it's, you know, today the garden on the Mount of Olives is pretty limited and it has a wall around it. And you wouldn't have any problems finding somebody in it. But in Christ's day, the whole mountain was an olive tree grove. And so you would have to have a prearranged spot. It's like trying to meet up with somebody in a 100-acre wood. It's not quite that big, but you get the idea. So Judas knew where he was going to meet. Therefore, Judas, having received a detachment of troops, all right, a cohort is the Greek term here, and that's 400 to 600 soldiers. So in verse 3, Judas comes along with 400 to 600 Roman soldiers, and also troops from the chief priests and the Pharisees. These would be officers. And he came there with torches and lanterns and weapons. Therefore, Jesus, having known all things, everything coming upon him, and I just want to stop there. The first thing that I want you to see here is that Jesus knows everything. And he knew all about this. So Judas thinks that he's got the upper hand now. And so he brings 600 soldiers plus all of the temple guards and the officers with, it's almost like John is laughing here as he writes, the torches and lanterns and weapons, oh my. But Jesus knows all about this. He knows exactly what's going on. And what you see there is the display of power in Christ. And just pick this up from the last part of verse 4. So he knows everything, and you get just a hint of the power of Jesus Christ. So they come to apprehend him, and he knows everything coming upon him. So therefore, in verse 4, he having gone forward, so Christ goes out to meet him. You know, a normal person with normal sense would turn and run, right? See if you can lose the masses in the dark. Not Jesus, because right now he's concerned about one thing, and that's taking care of his disciples. So he turns to this group. This is after the part where he'd been praying. John doesn't include that part of the narrative. But he goes towards them and he says, "Whom are you seeking?" Verse 5. They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene," or Jesus of the town Nazareth. And Jesus is saying to them, "I am." Now also Judas, there's a parenthesis here, "I am." Now also Judas had stood, the one betraying him, with them. Therefore, when he said to them, "I am," they drew backward, they drew to the back, and fell on the ground. So, when you come to "I am," what Christ means by that is very straightforward. That he is the Lord of the Old Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, you had two names for God. Yahweh, which is based off of four letters of the verb to be, or "I am," in the first person. Looks just like "I am." And the other name was Elohim, which means he's the transcendent God above all, outside of his universe. But here, when Christ says "I am," he's picking up that name of God from the Old Testament. And the power of him simply saying "I am," these Roman soldiers who faced all kinds of dangers and stood their ground, locked shields, locked arms, veteran soldiers, they start falling backwards, tripping over themselves, and they all hit the deck. This is hilarious. John is the only one that records this part of the narrative. And he was there and he's watching this thing. And so Jesus, Judas is now with the 12. He's with them. But when Christ says "I am," they start falling backward and land face first, back first. All it's a big pile of pokey things sticking up and Roman soldier leather. So now that they're on the ground. Therefore, again, he asked them, "Whom are you seeking?" And so they're getting up and they're dusting themselves off, trying to, where'd my sword go? Where's my spear? What happened to my shield? Has anybody seen my lamp? Where's my torch? So they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Okay, and now you see in verses 8 through 9, after he displayed Christ's power, now you see his concern for his disciples. This is why Christ pulled back a little hint of his power. It's like flashed his badge. You know, "I am God." Boom, they all fall over. But he puts it back and he says, verse 8, "I said to you that I am. Therefore, if you are seeking me, permit these to leave." An imperative. So if I'm the one you want, these go free. And as you look at this, the concern that he has, and he's commanding them. It's very interesting. He's not requesting, it's a command. "Since you're looking for me, these go free." And they let them all go, they fled. And verse 9 gives some explanation. "In order that should be the word fulfilled, which he said, 'Whom you have given to me, I have not lost any one of them.'" Referring to previous passages in Scripture. So he protects his disciples. So what we see in this passage as we wrap this up really are two things. Jesus prays for us that we'd understand the apostolic doctrine, and that doctrine would mature us, that we'd see the glorious future we have with Christ, and that we'd understand this message has an impact on the world, and that God has a glorious place planned for us because of his love. That's one thing. He prays for us that we'd get that. And then he also protects his believers, and you see that pointedly here in the Garden of Gethsemane.